I mentioned this morning that I have the advantage on you when I'm thinking about the flow of a service, and I'm thinking, oh, I see why somebody picked that song. I see how that fits. And when we sang, "O Sacred Head, Now Wounded," you might have thought, it's not a communion Sunday. Why are we singing that? And yet it fits very well with Isaiah 50 and the theme there of the suffering servant. When somebody picks a song for the month, when in a month like this one, where we're thinking of Easter coming up, you're planning for that. And I'm looking and thinking, I'm looking at the world through Isaiah 50. And just be honest, okay? This morning it was through 2 Timothy 4, but by mid-afternoon I'm looking at the whole world through Isaiah 50. And so then when we sing these words that he gave his life upon a cross, that he bore my blame, interceding, what he endured for us, makes a lot of sense. And we're going to see how that fits together from Isaiah chapter 50. This is, as I mentioned this morning, one of the servant passages. Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, the last part of Isaiah 52 into Isaiah 53. If you could have come up with one of the Isaiah passages, hopefully it would have been Isaiah chapter 53. Who is this servant, though? Different names have been suggested: Cyrus, Zerubbabel, Israel, Isaiah. None of them fit the bill, because this is one who not only suffers but does so vicariously. He can help, and this chapter, I think, is every bit as spectacular as the 53rd Psalm in that he not only presents him as one who can identify and who can comfort and who is enabled of God, but then this servant passage talks about him also being a conqueror, one who will vindicate. So our text takes in both the suffering servant and what I think looks to in the future towards his irresistible rule. We think of Palm Sunday coming up and Resurrection Sunday, and I hope that we can look at this and see how this kind of prepares our heart and our mind to receive the significance of that. Couple points I'll make here. First main thing I want us to see in verses 1 through 3 is what the servant sees, and then from there, verses 4 through 9, I think is the break, and then we look at what the servant says about what he sees. And what is it he sees in verse 1? Where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Israel was in exile, and that says something about their present spiritual status at that point. But the question comes down to, had God abandoned them? Or had they abandoned God? He asked this question about divorce, which may seem a little puzzling to you. But with whom did Israel run off that they abandoned God? They were led away by their sin. He says, behold, in verse 1, midway through that, behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgression your mother was sent away. So he points, first of all, to the wickedness of his people. God makes it very clear, I think, in Isaiah chapter 50, that he had both the desire and the means, the power, by which to restore them. They are looking at their exile as a permanent thing, and they are in a woe is me status at this point. And this is a wonderful comforting psalm in which God gives through Isaiah a word to his people that says, the bad news is this is because of your sin. The good news, this is not permanent. He talks about that they were quick to rebel. Could actually translate that one line, your iniquities sold you. part of the heinousness of our sin is it leads us to try to blame anybody and everybody else. A young person who is caught and accused of something, they may blame their parents or their school or their brother. Years ago, I remember a family that we knew in California. They had two children, would be about like Jack and Haley, not a whole lot older than that. And the youngest one was outside their very first winter or a fall, and leaves began to fall, and they didn't realize what was going on. And they said, "Alan did it! Alan did it!" I wasn't even sure what was going on, but they were going to blame somebody else. But you know what? That is exactly a picture of what Israel had done. They would blame the nations, they would blame each other, and in some cases they would even blame God. The sin of his people had brought them into this temporary isolation or this temporary separation. And he makes it very clear that if you look at the history of Israel, you're looking at a history of a people, a record of a people who it seems like were constantly going back to immorality and to idolatry, and yet they're blaming God. What does he say to these people, to these doubters who were blinded by unbelief? He asks the question, "Is my hand shortened?" In Isaiah 59 and verse 1, he asked the same question, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save." Here's the answer to that question. "Or his ear dull that it cannot hear." A hand that was shortened or withered, that could not be counted on to help, could not deliver, was not a source of strength. He says, "Is that your God?" No, the answer is no. That second question, he says, "Have I no power?" The question he's asking his people is the question we need to ask and answer tonight. Is our God almighty or not? When we allow ourselves to worry and fret about things, the question should be posed to us, is our God almighty or not? Does he have power or not? Does he care? Is he compassionate? Does he know what we're going through or not? So then he not only asks some rhetorical questions that as they're reading this and they said, no, his hand is not shortened. No, he is not limited on a power. No, yes, he is almighty. They would have to answer that just by the way that those questions. But then he gives some historical images that they would have known. He says, "Behold, by my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a desert. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. The Lord Adonai has given me the tongue." He says, look at the Exodus coming out of Egypt. Look at the wilderness wanderings. So many of the Psalms, I think it's like Psalm 103 and others, remind them, rehearse. Remember this. Remember when. Give God thanks. Trust him. Give God thanks. And so in this passage, whether he's in reference to the Red Sea, Exodus 14, or to the Jordan River in Joshua chapter 4, at both of these times he could say, God did the miraculous on your behalf. And these attest that he possesses the strength. If he did that, if he could make water pull back like a curtain and stand and wait for you to cross over on dry land, is it really a hard thing for him who allowed you to be taken away to bring you back and reestablish you miraculously? That's not impossible. It's within the power of God. Why should we doubt the ability of God? So then we look at these questions that he asks. It's almost as if he takes out his clicker and he says, all right, here, show me exhibit number one. Where's the certificate? When did I just run you off? No, your sins took you away. When did I say that it was a permanent thing? You can't show any exhibit of that. You can't show any proof of that, because that is not the case. In fact, turn over to chapter 52 and verse 3. He says, I didn't give you a permanent bill of divorcement. I have not cut you off completely. You're not without a future with me. I have not ignored my covenant with you. But notice in chapter 52 and verse 3, a curious statement that says, "For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing. You shall be redeemed without money." Pastor Paul's paraphrase on this comes down to this. He says, you are not the property of anybody else. No one holds the paper on you. No one has the ownership certificate on you. God says, I have allowed you to be taken away temporarily, but I retain the ownership of you. Remember last week, Edom was reminded, my people have been taken, but the land and the people are both mine, and you can't annex what is not yours. And here God says, where are the creditors that can say, well, you sold and I took, it's mine. The very first church that I ever pastored was a little Baptist church in Fryant, California. And it was a small little building and kind of a checkered past that originally it had been a charismatic church. And the pastor, you can't make this stuff up, the pastor drunk one time, went into town and sold the building. So as I would go do door to door, sometimes people would say, yeah, well, you and your people, they stole the building from us. I wasn't here for that, but tell me about that again. God says, I never sold you off. Nobody can produce a bill of divorcement with my name on it that I signed. You can't prove because it didn't happen. Nobody can say, well, I own them now because God got rid of them because it didn't happen. You can't prove what didn't happen, going back to Isaiah chapter 50. So in these first three verses, he says, I've seen you quick to rebel and really slow to believe. By the way, before we move to verse 4, when he talks about, he says, where is your belief on all this? These doubters. He says, you should have been quick to believe, but have I no power to deliver? I do these things, I produce that, and where is your trust? All right, verse 4, the Lord God, Adonai, sovereign Yahweh God, has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know. Now we... suddenly the servant jumps in. God has been speaking through Isaiah saying, is my hand shortened? And now the servant personified says, oh, I want to add to that. God has given me the tongue of those who are taught. God has provided this, his confidence of this servant Savior, the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain without a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear. He is saying here that the Almighty Father has equipped the Messiah to comfort and to counsel and to lead as no one else. Every election cycle, I probably think this way, but this one especially, I just look on both sides of the aisle, on both parties, and think, is really that the best you can do? Seriously? I mean, I've got a barber I think I would rather vote for at this point. Just a terrible blight on the leadership of our country. And yet it should draw the believer to say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. I look for a time where my Lord will lead. And he will not be a weak-kneed, spineless individual. Nor is he going to be a heartless dictator. The Lord has given me the tongue. He has supplied, and who but Jesus, you probably hear me say this more than once during this message, but who but Jesus could say, I know the mind of God. God has revealed to me, and what I speak to you is the word of the Heavenly Father. He says in verses 4 and 5, I'll give you three things that the servant says in these verses. The first is this. He says, I'm uniquely qualified in verses 4 and 5. God has given, God has opened, that is a, what we call a metonymy of cause. God has done this to me. He has made me able, enabled me to receive and to share the word like nobody else. Okay? I'm uniquely qualified. And remember that even his own family and his countrymen, he's just from Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Seriously. His own family seemed to be concerned about him and trying to pull him back home. And yet it was this Jesus who was uniquely qualified. Keep a finger here and begin to turn back with me to John chapter. We'll look at some verses in John 5 and John 6. And we have to ask the question, was Jesus unique? Was it like a Jesus Christ superstar that said he's just a man? Is really? Is Jesus just a man? What blasphemy. Amen. He is Lord of the ages. He is God. And so let's do a quick review from John chapter 5. First of all, verse 18. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, in your opinion, but he was calling himself God, his own father, making himself equal with God. They understood. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses really understand this as well. They are convinced that if we make him God, we've got a problem for our religious system here. But that's exactly who he was. Jesus is God. He was making himself equal with God. Chapter 5, verses 19 through 29, I won't read all of that, but what is it that Jesus claims he has authority to do? He says he has authority to judge, that judgment has been, what man, Cyrus, Zerubbabel, Isaiah, none of them are the servant of God who could say, to me has been given judgment over all man. No. In John chapter 6 and verse 44. What else is unique about this this one? There he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on that last day. Well, really two things there. One, Jesus Christ said, I will resurrect. I have the power to restore and bring those who are mine to glory. But he also says, I am the only way to the Father. The Father draws and saves, and no one gets to the Father but by me. So he says, I am uniquely qualified. In Isaiah, lost my place here. Hang on. Only the Messiah of God could rest them, could provide for them. In Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 4, the Lord, that I may know how to sustain with the word him who is weary. Okay, who else but Jesus could say in Matthew 11:28 that he would give rest? Him that cometh to me will in no wise be cast out. Who could say that? The Father opened the ear. The Father uniquely gave the Son the instruction that he needed. And then the Son, we know from the Gospels, did the will of the Father perfectly. All that the Father has given me, all that he has told me to say, I always do. Who else but Jesus could say, I always do the will of my Father. And so this servant repeatedly is being brought in contrast with whom? Well, Sometimes Israel was called the servant of God, but they were a disobedient servant, weren't they? What God had given them, their mission statement, they didn't live true to that. They rebelled against the Lord constantly, and God sent judges and prophets and would bring them back and would discipline them, and they would repent, and they would go right back into this judges cycle. You know that. Over against the faithlessness of Israel is this faithful servant who says, he has given me, and I, who else can say but Jesus in verse 5, and I was not rebellious, and I turned not backward. Jonah could say he was made to hear, but he turned backward. He tried to go the opposite way. Jesus could say, Luke 9:51, he said that he set his face towards Jerusalem. He was determined to go. He agonizes in the garden, and he goes forward. He is subjected to a very unfair judicial process and torture at the hands of men, and he goes forward. He turned not backward. The second thing I see in verses 6 and 7 is he says, I am wholly committed. I'm uniquely qualified. God has opened my ear. God has allowed me to hear his will, and I am faithful to that. But then in verse 6 he says, I gave my back. Now think of some of the songs that we sang tonight. I gave my back to those who strike, my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. That was a sign of great contempt. It was contempt on the part of the person who pulled out the beard. It was great pain on the person who was on the receiving end of that. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. The obedience that led Christ to and through Calvary. And he says, but the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I've set my face as a flint that I may know what it, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. Another way to put that is I will be triumphant. Who but Jesus could say, I will be triumphant? He was wholly committed. We know from the Gospels that who Isaiah is talking about is not, this is not the swan song of some martyr. It's not the soliloquy of somebody who is feeling sorry for themselves. This is the statement of God, the treatment of the man of sorrows. And so Jesus was confident to go. He was obedient to come to earth, obedient to go to the cross, and he fulfilled all righteousness. In verse 7, but the Lord God helps me. What determination, what love that he took our place. Matthew 20:28, he gave his life as a ransom for many. And he could say, I did this on your behalf. Just as Israel as a nation was hearing, your sins sold you out. You ran away with your own lust, your own idolatry, your own sins, and I'm not the one that cold-heartedly gave you a bill of divorcement. No, in fact, I'm the one who will seek you out. I'm the one who will bring you back. I'm the one who still loves you. I'm the one who's faithful to the covenant between us. I am wholly committed. Hebrews 12 tells us in verse 2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. For all of this, he went forward knowing this is the will of God. Before we move on, this is also, I think Ken started off our morning by saying, followers follow. Okay? That's what disciples do. They don't set their own course. They follow his footsteps. And Luke 9:62, Jesus said, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ, He knew these passages. He had studied them. He could read with perfect Hebrew, but then He could tell the meaning of that. He could stand before men and read passages like this and say, "This day, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. The one who will carry this out is standing before you." And that is either great pride or the servant leader of God. All right, then the last thing that the servant says in verses 8 and 9, he says, "I am assuredly victorious. I'm uniquely qualified. I am wholly committed, and I am assuredly victorious." Verses 8 and 9, "He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together." Who is my... More of these rhetorical questions. Let me ask the question. You answer for me, right? Who will contend with me? Oh, that was very weak. Okay, you're supposed to audibly answer a rhetorical question here. So let's try that again. Who will contend with me? No one. Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? No one. Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Well, listen. Again, who but Jesus? Who but Jesus? This is not the empty bragging of some military leader who says, or political leader who says, "I always win." This is Jesus who says, "I will win. I will be victorious. I will be triumphant." And who helped him? When did God help Jesus? Well, He aided him every day. And Jesus knew to pray and rely upon the Heavenly Father to our shame like we do not. But He helped him in the garden. He helped him on the cross. He helped him in the tomb. Okay, and despite all the accusations... Help me out. What are some of the things that they accused Jesus of? They said He is what? No, the enemies of Jesus, they didn't call Him God. What did they say? They said he's illegitimate. Good. He's a blasphemer. What else? They hadn't thought of that. He's doing this by the power of Satan. Anybody else? Yeah, he's a rule breaker. He's a law breaker. Okay? All these accusations that they made, and yet here it was prophesied long before, "Who will contend? Who is my adversary? He calls me innocent. Who will declare me guilty?" You have nothing. You have nothing. And what proved that He had this power and that He was right and He was the power, He was God, and that He was speaking for God and He had the power of God and He came as God? What vindicated all that? The empty tomb. The empty tomb. Well, wrap this up. No sinner... This is an obvious moment here. No sinner can take God to court and win. He says, "Who will contend with me?" Makes you cringe when Job says, "Oh, I wish that I could have an audience with God and show Him that He was wrong and I was right." But we feel that same way a lot of times. We do. Only a fool contends with the Almighty. And you know what? The person who has put their faith in Jesus Christ has the same confidence. Who can contend with me? Romans 8, "Who can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus?" We have that confidence. And then verses 10 and 11, very quickly as we wrap, is really the invitation. It's as if God was speaking, and then the servant who claims to have the words of God, he is speaking. And then we have this in verse 10, "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of His servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on His God." You're Israel. You thought you were cut off. What's their lament? Isaiah 49:14, but Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me." They convinced themselves. Because we were unfaithful to him, he's broken the covenant towards us. Really? You want to transfer unto God your failure? So that's not what happened here. You might have convinced yourself that God is forsaken and forgotten, but that's not the case. God is faithful. Isaiah 50. God is, he saw when you went away. He knew that this is a temporary thing. He's going to take the initiative, and by his power, he's going to bring you back. He's going to make you again a people. He will be faithful to the covenant from his end because he is faithful, and you're not. This is not permanent. So what's the invitation? What were these people to do with what they'd heard? Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Don't listen to the leaders who say, God has forgotten, forsaken, cut us off. This is a permanent situation. He says, don't listen to them. Trust in the Lord. Believe him. They were to acknowledge that they had been walking in darkness. They were to receive this light, this revelation. They were to trust him. So in review, here's what's going on in Isaiah 50. Israel had no case against God. God's enemies have no power to prevail over him. And believers have no real concern if we trust him. That's why this is a powerful chapter. The Lord has given to me the tongue. The Lord has opened the ear. And you and I should be saying, Lord, I'm not the Messiah, but I do want you to do that metonymy of cause on me. I do want you to open my ear. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Open my ears to your word this week so that I'm not just reading black ink on a white page, but that I'm saying, this is the word of God that he has given to me. I claim this. I hold this. If we attempt to try to get ourselves out of our own darkness, you notice what he says in verse 10 or verse 11, all who kindles a fire, you equip yourselves with burning torches. You don't trust God, you will burn by your own fire, I think he's saying here, okay? He says you equip yourselves, you walk by the light of your fire. He says you're going to be to blame for your own destruction here. When you try a do-it-yourself salvation from your present dilemma and your darkness and your situation, you shall lie down in torment. What's the answer? Don't trust yourself. Don't trust false leaders. Trust in the Lord. I read this passage especially about, I gave my back, my cheeks, my face. This is what who but Jesus could say. I gave myself over, and these men did these cruel things to me. And yet, they thought I was disgraced. But the honor that the Lord gives me, that he brings me from the tomb, and I ascend into heaven, and I am given all authority and all judgment. Who has anything? Who has anything to say against God? Against his servant? You know, if this servant has that much power and authority, the best thing you and I could do is be as close as we can to him. Somebody who is that, and we're so burnt out on people that tell, this is what I'll do, and this is what I've done, and trust me, and we see people flock to that. We think, oh, that is so discouraging. But here, I wanted to hold up before you a real servant, a real leader, the real God. And he says, who will contend with me? Nobody. Who has the power to bring a charge against me? Nobody. And those that identify with me and are covered by my blood and are forgiven, who will separate them from me? Nobody. What a reminder that Jesus purchased us at Calvary. And what a responsibility that we have to be his servants. He is the servant of God, and you and I should say, I am his servant. He's my champion. Isn't that what Jesus is? He's one of the words of God, El Gibor, the champion God. We say, he is my champion. And so we need to know the gospel, and we need to present the gospel. And there's a lot of gospel in Isaiah 50. Amen? For the Lord to be able to tell his people, here's what happened to you. Let me set the facts straight. I didn't send you away. You ran off with sin. You're not in a helpless situation. I have the power, and I will reclaim you one day. And I will put a new heart in you. And I will take out that stony heart. And I will redeem for my own namesake, as we saw last week, remember, against Edom. I will do this for what sake? For the sake of my name, God said. And here we see in grace that the means by which Israel and any Gentile, for that matter, anybody who's ever going to be saved, is the fact that Jesus came, became our substitute. And we have to be able to say, he's my champion. God raised him up. God cleared his name. Nobody has anything that's going to stick on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is my Lord and my Savior. Heads bowed. Okay, let's stand on the authority of God's word. From this morning, we talked about the importance of of a life well spent, and the Apostle Paul, who could say, "I have kept the faith. I've finished the course. I've competed well. I've obeyed, and I've trusted, and God will give to me the crown of righteousness." Not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing. Thank you, Paul, for that testimony of confidence. Then tonight, we see kind of a pre-Easter text of our Lord saying, it wasn't just that I was a martyr and people sadly did these things to me. It wasn't how I meant it to turn out. Poor Jesus, no. He says, I came, it was prophesied long before, this is what would happen to me, and I obeyed it all. It was fulfilled in me. He was Israel's only hope, was this servant, and he is our only hope. Continue in a spirit of prayer. Tim, would you come and close our service out?